A good number, right? Especially appropriate for Thanksgiving. Take your Bible, please, tonight. We'll begin in Romans, the 14th chapter this evening. Romans chapter 14, an event that is scheduled on God's prophetic calendar, an event of which we do not know the day nor the hour. Now, I'm not talking about the rapture or the first phase of the Lord's return specifically. I've got something else in mind. But we do not know the time of this event as well. Romans chapter 14, there are several places in the New Testament that teach concerning this matter. Let's begin reading at verse number 10, Romans chapter 14. Now, remember the context of Romans 14 is the fact that sometimes there are differences among Christians as far as certain practices are concerned. Specifically mentioned, he talked about holidays. You know, some people celebrate holidays and some people don't. We're coming on to the Christmas holiday season. I think everybody in our church pretty much celebrates Christmas, but every once in a while I'll meet a different kind of Christian who doesn't celebrate Christmas. So for whatever reason, they don't believe in celebrating Christmas or whatever, and that's fine if that's what they want to do. If they want to be a Grinch, that's completely fine. I'm just kidding. I say that facetiously. I don't like it. Years ago, somebody used to, and this is years ago, this is eons ago in the dark ages, the early days of my ministry here, every Christmas someone would put literature in that lobby, anti-Christmas literature, and I just thought that was silly, because if you're going to have literature out there, first of all, if I don't agree with it, I'll throw it away. That's number one. Number two, own it. Own it, okay? If you're going to do that, own it. Have enough courage to come to me and talk to me. Don't slip little pieces of literature around here and there. That's so cowardly and silly. It's not going to influence anyone. Just going to make you look foolish if you do things like that. So, but there are some people that have a bee in their bonnet about different things. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that there's a certain latitude of Christian practice that is allowable. So then verse number 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? Now, here is my point tonight that we're getting to. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. How important that is. That is not standing before the judgment bar of God. The judgment bar of God is the great white throne judgment where the lost dead, those who have not been saved, those who have not received Christ as their Savior, where the lost will stand before God and God will read them the sentence of their final condemnation. That is the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ differs from the great white throne judgment in that the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It is the moment at which Christians will individually stand before the Lord and receive from the Lord his approbation concerning their work and ministry, how they carried out their Christian life. And he says, every believer will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse number 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul summarizes that in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, nothing could be more clear. In other words, there is going to come a future time when every Christian will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of himself to God. Account of what he did in his life, how he served Christ. There'll be an account. Now listen very carefully. There are some people that believe and teach that this time of the judgment seat of Christ is only about reward. And I've heard some preachers say this, and I think we'll show in a moment that they say this erroneously. I've heard some preachers say that the judgment seat of Christ, everyone gets something of a reward, some kind of reward, and that there will be no shame, there will be no sense of I could have done better, nothing like that, but that everyone receives a reward. That's not taught in the Bible. I know that's a very politically correct idea. Everybody wins. You know, there are certain sporting events now for little kids. They're not keeping score. Isn't that silly? Can I tell you something? Every parent on the sideline is keeping score. Whether you have a scoreboard or not, every parent that's watching that is keeping score. That's how life is. And the judgment seat of Christ is no different. Now let me prove that to you. Take your Bible, turn quickly over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. We want to see exactly what the Bible says about that. 2 Corinthians 5, please, in your Bible. What does the Bible say regarding the nature of the judgment seat of Christ? It is certainly a time when rewards will be given. It is also, I believe, a time when reward will be withheld. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse number 8 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In other words, that we're going to please the Lord. Our efforts are to please the Lord. Verse number 10. Why do we do this? Why do we put forth an effort to please the Lord? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In other words, those things done in our earthly and physical body, that everybody receives those things. And then the Bible says, according as he hath done, notice these words, whether they be good or bad, whether they be good or bad. Now, do I need to do something to adjust this microphone? The children need to leave. Well, somebody should have told me. I'm right in the message. Kids, get out of here. Scram. Scram, all of you. Scram. Look at that huge crowd. Boy, the kids were thinking in the back of their mind that they were going to have to sit through this lengthy harangue. And just kidding. All right, kids, sorry about that. And they were holding up a portable electronic device that had words on it, and I couldn't read what it said. I'm sorry about that. I was so involved in my thinking that I didn't dismiss you. Get out of there. Hurry up. All right. We love children around here now. Out. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, back to our scripture reading. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to hath done, now note these words, whether it be good or bad, good or bad. The word for bad is a Greek word that means worthless, worthless. It is possible for us to stand before the Lord and be judged that the way that we served the Lord in our Christian lives was really worthless. There was no serious value to it. In another place, the Apostle Paul spoke of this. He said there would be at the judgment seat of Christ, he said, there would be those who would present to the Lord wood, hay, and stubble. Those who have served the Lord effectively will be gold, silver, and precious stones. But those who have been ineffective in their service of the Lord, they've been carnal, they've been a bad testimony, whatever it may be, they will be wood, hay, and stubble, and their works will be burned. They will be consumed. Now, the individual will be saved, yet so as by fire. He has put faith in Christ, he'll be saved. A way to translate that into the vernacular is with his coattails burning. He'll be saved, but his works will all be burned up. They won't be of any really value, real value before the Lord. And so we're referencing these verses that talk about a coming day when Christians will stand, every Christian, and give an account of himself to God. Now, again, this is not whether or not you're getting into heaven or hell. That is settled when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But this is the matter of reward or a lack of reward. And the shame, the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The shame that is potential, that we be not ashamed, we be not ashamed at his appearing and at his kingdom. That shame that is possible is the shame of not receiving a reward. How I want to stand before the Lord and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I think most sincere Christians in this room desire to hear that. Not everyone will hear those words. Not everyone. Because some people have wood, hay, and stubble. Some people, their works are worthless. Their works don't have a whole lot of value. Now, here's an interesting point, and here's where I'm going to bring in some current event ideas, and then we're going to the Old Testament in a moment. Here is the thought. I wonder, and now I'm saying this in the form of a question statement. I wonder how much time we have left. I wonder how much time we have left. It's interesting, this week I met with some folks who were troubled about the election results, and with good reason. I personally feel that the nation turned a corner in a very big way, in a character way. And there are many commentators, not just preachers that like to watch these things, but many commentators who said it appears that America has fundamentally changed. And even those on the liberal left were surprised, I think, at the ease with which socialism and the rest of secularism prevailed in the last election. I think they were very surprised by that. They thought it would be closer than what it actually turned out to be. And so there's a concern, and I think rightly so, not only about the direction of our nation, but as America goes, so goes the world in very many ways. And so the question arises, well, Pastor Monty, where are we in all of this? And when I talk about the judgment seat of Christ, it is an event that will take place after the rapture of the church. Now, I'll get into that in a moment, but it will take place after the rapture of the church. But is it possible then that we are nearing that time when we will give an account? Most of the time we talk about, well, we're looking for the Lord's return, and indeed we are. That is the blessed hope of the church. But we know that following the rapture of the church, which is that time when the Lord catches up believers to be with him forever in the air, following that there is this time of judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, where we either receive rewards or denied rewards based upon the way we conducted ourselves in our Christian life. And so the question is, how much longer do we have to prepare? Let me use an illustration. I don't know how you were when you were in school, but I tended to be a bit of a procrastinator, a little bit when I was studying. I like to put studying off. I always felt somehow that I did better when I was under pressure. And I am not a night person. How many night people are here? You're kind of a night owl, okay? Okay, I am so not. Judy, you're a night owl? I would have never guessed that, never in a million years. Okay, she's got that wild side about her over there. And I am not. In fact, by 9 o'clock at night, I am just ready to go to bed and just to be done with it. That's how I am. However, I am a morning person with a vengeance. With a vengeance, one of those really irritating morning people that bounds out of bed, actually excited for the day. And when I was in college, I was that way. Now, we had a rule at Bob Jones. They had a rule where you couldn't get out of bed before 5:30 in the morning. You simply were not allowed. They wanted to keep their thumb on the control of these kids, not allowed until 5:30 in the morning. So I'd set my alarm for 5:30 every morning. That alarm would go off. The coffee pot was set, so it would start churning things. And I'd go up, get up and go take a shower, and my roommates would all be asleep. They'd all be asleep. You say, "Preacher, what were you doing?" I would study. Because the night before, I didn't. Not only because I'm not a night person. I wouldn't retain anything. But also, I always thought maybe it was more effective to cram it all in your brain just a few hours before you were put to the test and then have it ready to go. That's how I've always been. And so I always tried to cram right at the very end and get a decent grade on the test. I wonder where we are in relationship to the Christian's test, the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder where we are. How much time, here's my question, how much time do we have left to cram? After all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says that in the latter times, the perilous times shall come. They will settle in upon the church. These will be various seasons. They'll come and go. But the tenor of the scripture indicates that there will be an apostasy at the end of the age. Some people think there's going to be a great revival before the Lord returns and everybody's going to get saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question. Is there going to be people that are faithful in believing? I think that those who are holding to the truth, they will become a minority very rapidly. I had someone say, I think I shared this on a Wednesday night, I got a rather nasty email from someone in the community who refused to sign their name to it. They didn't put a name, they made up email address, you know, just for the occasion of writing me a note, and said something about how they were looking forward by the result of the election, how they were looking forward to the day when humanity would continue to get better and better, this person said. And humanity, the letter says, I'm like, though there have been some fits and starts, humanity in general is getting better and better, and more people are rejecting the superstition of the Bible-thumping hate-mongers. Well, isn't humanity getting better and better? Have you read your newspaper lately? Wow, people are acting less barbaric than they ever have. Is that what your newspaper is reporting? No. In fact, things are turning to the worse. Now, the book of Revelation is very clear that there will be, toward the end times, a heightened presence of these things. Jesus in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, he spoke of wars and rumors of wars. So the evidence of Scripture is this, that as we approach the Lord's coming, there is going to be a significant apostasy and much unrest within the world. Now, for those of you who are not sure of what I'm discussing tonight, let me be very clear. There are two phases to the Lord's return. The first part of the Lord's return is the rapture of the church. That is where he will call out all believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We will all be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That has not yet happened. It is the blessed hope, and we look forward to that. Now listen carefully. When Jesus comes in the rapture, he will be coming in the clouds. The angel said to the disciples as they watched Jesus on the Mount of Ascension, they said, the Lord will come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He went into the heavens in the clouds. He'll come in like manner. He'll call all of us to be with him in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That is exactly what will happen. It is a secret rapture in this. The world will not see the Lord when he comes in the rapture. The ear of the Christian will hear the trumpet sound. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We will all be changed with glorified bodies and be present with the Lord. Listen carefully. It is after the rapture that the judgment seat of Christ occurs, when we stand before the Lord and receive reward, or are possibly denied reward because of our lax Christian service. So, understand the sequence of events. Now, the Bible presents this as an absolute fact, that there will be a time of tremendous unrest prior to the Lord's return. You say, Pastor Monty, can this be considered to be a sign of the rapture? No, because the world has always known unrest. But when we go through a time period, a wrinkle in the fabric, as it were, that contains more unrest, it is natural for Christian believers to wonder, is the Lord's return near, and therefore the judgment of Christ when I stand before him? Is that near? I want everybody to turn your mind on for a moment. Most of you are familiar with the book of Revelation. The Bible very plainly teaches that there will arise an Antichrist, a one-world leader. This is taught in the Scripture. You say, Pastor, do you believe that he will be a literal, a human being, one-world leader? I absolutely do. Energized by Satan, but will rise to the world scene a tremendous prominence. You say, Pastor, what will be the attraction? This man will be the man who brokers peace in the Middle East. Isn't it amazing how many peace treaties have been scattered, broken, and scattered on the geography known as the Middle East? No one has worked out a workable peace. Decades continue. Well, really, for thousands of years they've been fighting. But now the decades from the establishment of the nation of Israel, those decades continue with very few exceptions, very few lengthy periods of time. In fact, almost none. Israel has felt under the potential attack or the actual attack of her neighbors. Now today is even more significant, because as Hamas begins to foment this issue, what they are attempting to do is to draw the larger Muslim nations into the conflict. They feel that that is now possible because the Muslim Brotherhood controls Egypt. The Brotherhood is very different from Mubarak. Mubarak had a more secular view. In fact, the extremist Muslims wanted to topple his regime because of its secularism. But now we have the extremist Islamic in charge of the nation of Egypt. And so the people of Hamas, this terrorist organization that is a grandson of the Muslim Brotherhood, this terrorist organization has decided that if they can lob enough missiles across the border, if they can hit Tel Aviv, if they can stir the angst of the Jewish people, and if they can stir Benjamin Netanyahu into action, he's already amassing his troops on the border and he's ready to move into Gaza. If they can stir him to action and there's a huge troop movement, the Muslim extremists feel that they can draw in the other nations of the world. You say, Pastor Mahdi, why do they want a bloody conflagration in the Middle East? Why do they desire it? Listen carefully. Because Islam teaches that that attack is necessary as a precursor to the return of their Messiah. He is known as the Mahdi. He is the 12th Imam, sometimes is the way he is referred to. They are looking at that as a precursor. They are taught in the Muslim scriptures that they need to attack Israel and begin to kill the Jew. And when they do those things, that all of a sudden this great Muslim warrior is going to return and is going to lead them. And he is known as the Mahdi. This is why they are so interested in that. Well, you say, Pastor Mahdi, do you think that that will come to pass? Well, that's Muslim prophecy, so we certainly don't believe in that. But we understand the motivation behind the extremist Islamic groups. If they can ignite something very large, they can perhaps move along the belief in their own personal eschatology. So their version of the end times would be moved along, they think, if they can cause some kind of bloody conflict in Israel. But what does that have to do, pardon me, to do with the return of Jesus? Well, now take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, he is a minor prophet. We're going to look briefly at some verses in Zechariah just to know what this has to do with. Now, understand my whole premise tonight is this, that before the peace treaty can be brokered in the Middle East, there obviously has to be a battle and has to be unrest. There has been an uneasy peace, if you can call it that, for a number of years in Israel, and while occasionally a rock is thrown or a bomb is ignited, a peace generally has lasted. Today, there's not been a time in recent memory, even with the Syrian problems on the northern border of Israel some time back, but there has not been a time in recent history when there has been more of a possibility of drawing in one of the Middle Eastern superpowers as there is today. If that portion of the world were to ignite in tremendous violence, it could, might, may... Did I want you to hear what I'm saying? You heard what I'm saying? I'm making no predictions. But it certainly does seem to fit the description of some things in the end times. Now listen carefully. The Lord's return could be 100 years from now. We don't know the day nor the hour. But every time you have a stirring of the Middle Eastern pot, Bible-believing people get interested because it does fit the description in the Scripture. Now, what I'm about to read to you is from the 12th chapter of Zechariah. This is describing the days of the tribulation period. Remember, following the Lord's return in the rapture of the church, when he calls Christians to be home with him, the Bible teaches there will be a 7-year-long tribulation period. At the beginning of that tribulation period, the Antichrist, this world leader, will broker a peace treaty that will hold for the first 3.5 years of that time. This will be a time of tremendous, what will appear to be, heightened natural disaster, the first 3.5 years. It will actually be the portent to supernatural judgment that will come later in the last 3.5 years. It is known as the Great Tribulation. I hope you're following me on all of this. But at this particular point in time, the early part of the tribulation period, the Antichrist arises. He brokers this peace treaty. The peace treaty is broken in the middle of the 7.5 years, and then tremendous judgment of God falls upon the earth that culminates in something known as the Battle of Armageddon, which is when the Lord Jesus himself returns. Now I want you to listen carefully, Christian. The Lord himself will establish his kingdom in this earth. It is not my job to establish his kingdom. I do nothing by the power of the sword. Do you understand me? He said, Pastor, what do you do? How do you work for the Lord's sake in this world? By preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. By urging men and women and boys and girls to believe on Jesus, to trust in him, to have their sins washed away. That is how we approach that. We don't approach it with the edge of the sword. When the Lord establishes his kingdom, it will be he that establishes it with the sword and not Christians. We're not in the business of establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. I want to make that very clear. But the Bible describes in Zechariah chapter 12 the return of Jesus Christ in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon in the tribulation period. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him," the Creator God, the transcendent Creator God, described in verse number 1. Verse 2, "Behold," the Lord says, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day," pause for a moment, if you are a student of the Bible, you should underline the phrase, in that day. Now listen carefully. Whenever you read the phrase in the Old Testament prophets, "that day," or "the day of the Lord," or "in that day," or similar phraseology, It is describing something that is a yet future event. It is, as it were, a little flag right in the Bible. And by the way, many of the prophets use this flag, this little pointer. It's a divinely inspired pointer right in the middle of your Bible that says this is descriptive of something that has not yet happened, but will one day happen. So notice this, verse number 3. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That's quite a description of a time when the nations of the world will gather against Jerusalem. Here's that phraseology again, verse number 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord God, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, there's that phrase again, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand, on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now pause for a moment. This is at the end of the tribulation period. This is when the armies of the earth have gathered against Jerusalem. This is when Jerusalem has been effectively invaded. At the very last moment, when it looks as if the city is about to fall, the Lord himself defends his people. I want you to understand something. Regardless of the success of a Hamas missile that may hit Tel Aviv or may hit Jerusalem, I want you to understand the Lord will defend his people. Now, what is happening currently is not, listen carefully, please, is not what I'm describing here, what the Bible is describing here. These events are yet future, but the events of today could well be a portent to this future event. Verse number 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Does everybody see that? God will destroy every nation that comes against Jerusalem. Say, listen to me, Christian, if you are anything at all biblically, you need to be very pro-Jewish, very pro-Israel. God will destroy every nation that comes against Israel. The Bible is replete. In fact, Jesus spoke of this in the Olivet Discourse. We later find of this in the book of Revelation, that those nations that hated and persecuted the Jews as national people will have no place in the ultimate kingdom of God when that is established on this earth. That those nations that currently today are in bloody incursion against Israel, that they will be destroyed from off of the face of the earth. This is simply the teaching of Scripture. God's word will be fulfilled. Now take your Bible. You're in the book of Zechariah. Stay in Zechariah, please, but look, if you will, at chapter 14. Look, if you will, at chapter 14. I want to continue in the description that we started in chapter 12, continuing in that description. Notice the unrest in all of this, the battle in all of this. This is depicting the coming tribulation period, but we understand that there will be times of unrest prior to the Lord's return. We think we have demonstrated that from Scripture. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, that thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is similar to that day and in that day. It is speaking of a particular time period. It is not one day of the week, but a particular time period at the end of days. It will begin really after the rapture of the church. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And here is what the Bible says, verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There will be a tremendous battle. We're concerned about what could happen to Jerusalem in coming days, particularly if the larger Muslim nations are drawn into the conflict, and they may well be. And I know that the Israelis are very tense right now in making decisions regarding this. One day, all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Say, the tide of antisemitism in this world has not ebbed. It will continue to flow and will continue to grow until the Lord returns. There will be a tremendous angst and hatred against God's people, the Jew. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled. So it looks as if they're being overrun. And the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Isn't that interesting? God's going to fight for Jerusalem at the very moment when it appears hopeless, at the moment when it appears that the enemies of the Jew have overrun Israel and that they have achieved the final victory. And these are Muslim nations. Muslim nations described in the book of Ezekiel that will come against the Jewish state. In the very day and at the very moment when it appears that they have overrun the Jewish state and have succeeded in destroying Jerusalem, the Bible says that the Lord himself will come and fight. You say, well, Pastor, when will this happen? This is the second coming. Now, everybody listen carefully. I know this is heavy detail tonight, but everybody listen carefully. The rapture of the church is the moment that all Christian believers, dead and alive, will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. That will be a glorious moment. What a wonderful time. After that will come the judgment seat of Christ, what we talked about. How close are we to this test, to this judgment? That will take place during the seven-year tribulation period. So while tribulation is here on earth, the saints of God, the church age saints, are present with the Lord up in heaven. At the close of that 7 years, though, the Lord is going to return in the nick of time to deliver his people, the Jew, from the armies of all the earth that have surrounded Jerusalem. And so at that point in time, he will not just come in the clouds, but he will actually set foot upon the earth and establish his kingdom. You say, Pastor Monty, where does the Bible teach that? Well, look at Zechariah 14. We were just there. Verse number 4. Every eye in verse number 4. And his feet shall stand. Now notice this. The Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 3. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And it describes certain geographic changes that are going to take place instantly when the Lord returns. Turn back to chapter 12, verse number 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now the Lord has returned. He has fought for Israel. By the way, when the Lord comes back physically to Israel, the Bible says that his garments will be dipped in blood. The blood of the enemies of the Jew. Now listen carefully, listen carefully. It is never the Christian's prerogative to do violence to anyone. Did you understand what I just said? I hope you heard what I just said. Never our prerogative in trying to establish the kingdom of God. The Lord himself will execute judgment. Do you know why that is? Because God's justice and wrath is righteous. Mine is not. How many people, even involved in legitimate defense of our country on occasion, have slipped into a thing where they went too far in some kind of activity that involved the killing of other people? And I believe there's legitimacy for the defense of one's nation and for national security and the defense of national interests. I believe that that can be held by the gun. I believe that at gunpoint, I believe that you can defend your life and your property in your home by the use of deadly force. I'm a firm believer in that. The scriptures teach that. The strong man armed does not have his house broken up. I have guns in my house, okay? It's just a simple fact of the matter. Don't go surprising me. Don't go tricking me at night. Don't go knocking on the windows or doing something foolish, because I'm a little trigger happy. You know, I get nervous. And so just stay away from my house at night. Call before you come. But those are all legitimate things. But it is never legitimate to advance the kingdom of God based upon physical violence. Does everybody follow me? The Lord himself is going to do that when he puts down his enemies. Well, what's going to happen? Zechariah 12, verse 10. God says this, I will pour on the house of David, speaking of the Jewish people now, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He's come back now. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness. Isn't that interesting phraseology? As one mourneth for his only son. It sure does remind you of John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 12 talks about the mourning coming and the repentance that will take place as the Jewish nation recognizes that the Jesus that they crucified, the one whom they pierced, is legitimately their Messiah. And all of these nations, the famous houses, the tribes and the houses and the people, they will mourn. They will all have a spirit of mourning. Their families will mourn and they will be sorrowful because they had crucified their Savior. They'll recognize that. They'll understand that. Chapter 13, verse number 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What is going to happen? All Israel in that day when Jesus comes back, garments dipped in the blood of the enemies of the Jews, with the nail prints in his hand and his feet, all Israel will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. They will recognize him as their Savior. You say, "Pastor, does the New Testament teach that?" I'm so glad you asked. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul spoke of this time when all Israel would come to know the Lord as Savior. Paul spoke of this. He was talking about the grafting of the Gentile into the Jewish tree of belief. And he cautions Gentiles, those of us who are not Jews. In Romans 11, he cautions Gentiles, verse number 18. He says, "Boast not against the branches." In other words, me as a Gentile, I'm not to boast against the Jew, because the branches were broken off. Israel's been set aside. They rejected their Messiah. I'm not to feel superior to the Jew, because if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, our salvation comes in God and in Christ, not in our own boast, even though God has set Israel aside in this particular time period. Then Paul anticipates a statement of the reader. He says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches," the Jewish people, in other words, "were broken off that I might be grafted in." I can feel rather smug about God setting aside Israel for this time period because he's included Gentile believers. Paul answers our smugness in verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief," speaking of the Jews, "shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." In other words, Jewish folks can still be saved if they'll receive Christ as a Savior, if they will trust in him. Now drop down to verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Here's the mystery: that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now watch this. Paul is very specific. Blindness has happened to Israel. The Jew doesn't really understand the gospel and struggles with the person of Christ and wasn't expecting a Messiah to be crucified. "Blindness in part is happened to Israel." Now note these words, verse 25. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In other words, there's a time when the blindness that Israel has will vanish away. Well, Pastor Monty, when is that time? It is when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When God himself steps onto the scene of human history in the person of Christ at the second coming, after Gentiles have trampled Jerusalem, the apex of Gentile achievement in their war against the Jew, in that very moment, Jesus will come again and put down all the nations of the world that have gathered round about to destroy Jerusalem. And so the Bible teaches that at that particular moment in time, Israel, at that time, the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. Now, what happens, verse number 26? Here it is, here it is. This is what you've been waiting for. I read this in Zechariah 12, verse 10. I read this in Zechariah 13, verse 1. What did Paul say? Here's what Paul said. Speaking of this future date, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, when Jesus Christ comes again and presents himself to Israel as the conquering king and as their deliverer from the nations gathered round about in the book of Zechariah. Verse number 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Look at this way, please. All Israel shall be saved. Follow me, follow me. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm not a prophet that way. I can't predict. I do know that the Bible teaches before Christ comes in the rapture, there will be unrest in this world. The unrest in this world will set the stage for the coming Antichrist. The coming Antichrist will appear to have all of the answers, and so will broker a peace treaty that will appear to solve the problems in the Middle East. It is to be presumed then that there was a tremendous and violent conflagration going on in the Middle East that had attracted the world's attention, that this man rises to the world stage and is then able to solve. In the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into that peace treaty, he will break that peace treaty, and the wrath of Almighty God will be poured out without measure in the greatness of his indignation upon the entire world. In rebellion, the armies of the world will gather together under this Antichrist and will be put down in what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon, and that will be the second coming of Christ when Jesus comes and destroys the enemies of God's people and establishes his kingdom. You say, Pastor, that's a huge panorama of what's going to happen. Yes, and every bit of it is described in the pages of the Bible. And so tomorrow, when I open up the Wall Street Journal or turn on the Today Show and watch things foment, I wonder how close we are. Note those words, I wonder. I'm making no prediction tonight, but I'm wondering out loud how close we are. Listen, and I wonder how much time I have to prepare for the test. Pastor Monty, what is the test? The test is when I stand before the Lord Jesus. Hey, here's something real simple to help you. I use this all the time. Do you ever have something where you're considering in your mind, I wonder if I should do thus and so. I wonder if I should. You know, I could do that. Or maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. I'm not sure if I should or I shouldn't. And it's sometimes you have something that you think is sort of optional. Now, normally, biblically speaking, it's probably not. But you think it's sort of optional. Do you know what I do sometimes? I think about this in my mind. I say to myself, you know, when I stand before the Lord, what will the Lord say? Sometimes I make it very practical. Like let's say, let's just pretend tonight. Let's pretend that I were bitter against someone. There's a lot of bitter people in this world. They get angry and bitter. They get their feelings hurt. They get nose bent out of shape. And they get angry and bitter. And so one thing as a pastor that I say to them is, I say, you can't be right with God and have bitterness against somebody else in your heart. You can't do that. Pastor, you just don't know. I hear the words. I hear these words sometimes. I'm just not ready to forgive. I'm sure God doesn't take that viewpoint of me. Okay, He is a God ready to forgive. But we as Christians, I'm just not ready to forgive. You know, my response to that is, my thinking about that is, when I stand before the Lord, is the Lord going to say to me, you know, Monty, you shouldn't have forgiven those people that did you wrong? Is he going to say that? No. Scripture teaches I am to freely forgive. What if I sense I should invest time in somebody for the Lord's sake? Do I think the Lord's going to, I'm going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, you know, Monty, you shouldn't have put so much time into those people. Good night above. You shouldn't have tried so hard. Do you think the Lord's going to say that? Sometimes when you're wondering what you should do, this is very practical. What I'm giving you right now is very practical. Sometimes when you're wondering what you should do, you should project it to that future time when you stand before the Lord. And what will the Lord say? Will the Lord rebuke you for giving too much to Faith Promise Missions? You know, you should have had the upgraded cable television package. You shouldn't have given that much to missions. Now, I'm just being practical here. I make a decision sometimes based upon how will it be when I stand before the Lord. And here's the issue tonight. I don't know how much time I have to prepare for the test. Can you tell that I'm excited? I'm excited tonight because it's so interesting to watch things in the Bible begin to come alive. It's so interesting to watch things that were spoken of thousands of years ago seem to be at least headed in that direction, the world stage being set, we could say, as we are right now. But practically speaking, what does it mean for me? It means if I stood before the Lord tonight, before this night is over, would I have passed the test? And if not, how much time do I have to prepare? How much time do I have to live for Him, to put my emphasis on Him? It makes it very, very practical. So I watch the news, and then I say, Lord, you're coming back, And I want to be ready. I hope you want to be ready as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It's the thrill to open the pages of Scripture and to study. Lord, and we do pray tonight, as we're commanded in Scripture, for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we do not desire to see a major conflagration in that land, but Father, we do know that that eventually is inevitable, according to the very plain teaching of the Bible. And you've given us, Lord, just enough to whet our appetite and curiosity as to the things that you may be doing, and one day for sure will be doing, in this world. Thank you, Lord, for those descriptive passages. Now, Lord, help us to be good students of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to have our eye affixed toward the eastern sky, expecting your return. And, Lord, help us to be ready for that moment that we stand before you to give an account. I pray that these thoughts would sober us and excite us as well in the days in which we're living. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.